Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the June 27, 2021 session, focusing on 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 27, Lamenting the Loss. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm Bert Montgomery.
And I'm Daniel Glaze.
Well, I don't know about you, but as I've grown older, I have found that it's harder to make close friends. And I hear that from other people, too. Maybe it's something about getting older. I don't know. And I got to thinking about it and recalling the kinds of things that the way I made friends when I was younger, you know, whether it was a child or a teenager or in college, typically was by, you know, doing things together. In the midst of that activity, you discover, hey, this person's fun to hang with, or we enjoy each other, it's funny, or whatever. And so I also was reflecting on some things that I used to do with friends that I guess I still could, but it's not something that just bubbles up in my mind that, hey, I think I'll go do that. Let's find a buddy to go do that with. I'll go first and give an example of that. So when I was in middle school into high school, I was really into model rocketry. So like where and I lived out in the country. So literally, I remember my friend and I had one other friend who was really into it as well. And so we were constantly, you know, shopping in the catalogs together and picking them out. And then we would build our rockets often together, paint them, choose the colors, you know, get them ready. And then we'd load up this red wagon with a car battery. I know, it's insane.
Of course you did.
Have fun, David.
I love it.
And so we load up a car battery in there with our launch pad gear and all the equipment and our rockets and the engines. And off we go to the cow pasture and launch our rockets. And just had the biggest time doing that. You know, shoot them up, go try to catch them as they come down. And that was great fun. I have so many good memories of being out, you know, building the whole process of it. But I can't say that I would see myself doing that now. I don't know why, but anyway, maybe that's why I don't have as easy a time making friends.
For me, I found my best friends through junior high and high school by being in the school band. Hmm. Band geeks gravitate together.
That is true.
And we find a protective group from all the other groups, you know, during that very difficult time of life. And then just hanging out and making fun of people. My best friends and I would just go hang out at the mall and laugh at people, and make fun of people and try to make each other laugh. And to this day, my best friend Ronnie and I, we may not have seen each other in years. We can get together and just look at each other and say one word and make each other lose it and then just start laughing, you know, hysterically.
As a, I guess this is sort of a silly one, but as children, my friends and I, and certainly my siblings, we would play church together, you know, and one could argue I'm still doing the same with my friends, but
What role did you play in this?
Don't me, probably custodian or something, but certainly not church organist, but...
You were a little church nerd.
Everybody else around me knew I was going to be a preacher long before I did.
Oh, so, yeah. That's fun. You know, growing up, I grew up in a pretty small town, and we rode our bikes everywhere. I mean, we tore up the neighborhoods. We rode back in trails in the what we called woods, which were just like areas of trees between houses. And we would just ride our bikes everywhere. And I don't think it's something that I can't do now, but it's not something, certainly not something that I do now where I get, you know, just meet up, you know, after school every day and ride your bike for 3 hours before you have to go home. So that was a way that me and my friends often connected growing up.
Well, it is good to make friends and to keep friends and to spend time with friends and to be a friend, right? So I hope our dear listeners are, especially as we're coming out of this pandemic, beginning to be able to spend more time with friends. It's a wonderful part of our lives. Well, Daniel, We have an interesting text for today. Would you like to help us get started?
I'll be glad to, David. Thanks. The book of 2 Samuel continues the narrative, of course, of the book of 1 Samuel. That is, where our English Bible split them into two books, it appears that they were one book originally. The Samuel scroll that was found at Qumran, part of what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, contained the two books on one scroll. So many scholars suggest that the division into two books was likely done first by Greek translators. What's more, like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel belongs to a larger body of literature commonly known as the Deuteronomists. 2 Samuel begins with a very key phrase, after the death of Saul. If 2 Samuel is to describe David's ascent to the throne in Jerusalem, I guess the narrator had to place the chronology in its proper context. And more importantly, perhaps, the narrator is clear to indicate that David learned the news of Saul's death while camped out in Ziklag, far, far away from the site of Saul's death. I've been wondering all day why the narrator told us that detail. Why was the narrator so keen to tell us where David learned of Saul's death? And the best I can come up with is that the narrator wanted to establish that David could not have been complicit. Because if you know the rest of David's story, he probably needed the alibi. The rest of this chapter, though, contains David's very painful and emotional lament over the death of Saul and Saul's son, Jonathan. Frankly, the raw emotion is hard to read. Verse 17 says that David intoned his lament. That is, he spoke it publicly, out loud. That got me thinking. We in the Christian faith do not express lament well. We're rather private about our lament, aren't we? So much of our faith together focuses upon the joy we have in Christ, the joy of resurrection, the power of life over death. Joy coming in the morning, right? And while I cherish that about our faith, I really do, I think we've forgotten how to share grief together. I was leading a funeral last week, and the widow mentioned to me that she was, quote, trying to stay strong for her grandchildren. What she meant, of course, was that during the service, she was trying not to cry in front of them. Now, I'm not keen on criticizing the grieving, to be sure, but it struck me as an odd thing to say. I must not show my grief publicly. Now, haven't we all heard someone speak of someone who has experienced a great loss saying, you know, they're doing rather well? Meaning this holding it together, not showing the emotion. We have forgotten how to share grief together publicly. Though many of us have left our masks behind, the truth is the pandemic still rages in many parts of our world. Even though many of us would like to affirm the racial progress that our nation has made since slavery and Jim Crow, the violence perpetuated against people of color, often at the hand of government officials, reveals that we have not progressed nearly as far as we think. We have had grief and loss. Perhaps it's time for us to share that publicly. As our listeners teach and study this passage, I wonder if it might be a good idea for us, like David, to intone our own laments, to publicly grieve all that has been lost. I'll start. The past 15 months have been a tough time to do ministry. Most pastors I know have led more funerals in the past year than they have in any previous year in ministry. What's more, we said goodbye to these saints behind masks and with 6 feet of distance, unable to embrace one another in that healing ritual we offer one another. Our young people have done school by computer, and while I applaud many teachers and school systems for pivoting quickly to address the needs during the pandemic, what has all this done to their socialization, an important part of their education and growing up in healthy ways? Our teenagers have missed summer camp experiences, those opportunities to get outside their comfort zone and rely on themselves for a bit without parents nearby. And in that new environment, come to learn of God's love in a new and profound way. Many persons have lost their jobs. Many women have lost career advancement because they stayed home to take care of children, not in school. Persons are unable to pay their rent. Economic safety nets have been overwhelmed. Communities of color, already ravaged by racism and prejudice in social, economic, and criminal justice systems, were especially devastated by the COVID-19 pandemic. Where is our public lament there? Church community has been interrupted. The rhythms of worship, fellowship, serving our communities all changed in real and radical ways. There is no magic to lament. Grief, once we express it, does not instantly lose its power. I get that. But there is something else true here, too. Once we can fully grasp and engage and intone our grief, our laments, I think then we can name an alternate truth, a new reality, where new life can emerge. Cliche though it may be, endings do give way to beginnings. So may we embrace and not run from all that grieves us. And if our church community together means anything to us, surely it means this: a safe place to share life, joys and griefs, together. That's a little background on our text for today.
Thank you for that, Daniel. You've made me think about this, our ability or lack thereof of expressing our grief, of naming it and letting it out, and much less being able to then draw from the community support as we are grieving. And it made me remember very clearly one of the hardest phone calls I've ever had to make. So my wife's father, who passed away a few years back while my daughter was still in college. And we had had the privilege of literally living next door to Regina's parents for many years. And they were there as a part of our children's growing up. And so they knew them well and intimately and were so close. And when he passed away in the hospital, Megan was in college, and I got to call her and give her the news. And I still remember the scream. And she knew it was coming. You know, she knew he was in the hospital. He was on hospice. But that doesn't blunt the reality of the pain.
Yeah.
And there was that scream. Now, she told me later, because I felt terrible. I can't. I'm her dad. I'm hours away. I can't be there and hug her, hold her, comfort her, anything. And she told me later that she happened to be in a meeting of her sorority whenever she got the call, and they heard her scream, and they all rushed to surround her and hold her. So for me, that when you talk about this expressing lament, I remember that because I am so grateful that she was there with those who cared for her and those who she saw as community, that her expression of grief and lament was got a response of care and love in that moment.
Daniel, thank you for that intro. I had a flashback when you were talking of my own experience with our culture's inability to allow us time to grieve. The first significant death that I experienced was my grandfather, and I was in eighth grade. But the one that really shook me occurred on Christmas night of 1985 during my senior year of high school. And my great-grandmother was 102 or 103, and I answered the phone that night. And my uncle was on the phone and says, "Bert, I've got some bad news. I need to talk to your dad." I sat down on the bed, waited for dad to come tell me that my great-grandmother died. She was 103 years old. And instead, he told me that my 23-year-old cousin, whom I idolized, was killed in a car wreck that day on Christmas night. And I shut down. I mean, I screamed, I yelled. But then, you know, January comes and we're supposed to go back to school. And I was insisting to drive up to 2 hours to the country to see my aunt and my other cousins every time and go to the graveside. And I couldn't get over it. I dropped out of a program I was doing in school. I withdrew from my friends and mom and dad. And everybody's like, you just got to get over this and keep going because life goes on. And that was one of those moments when I realized, you know, I needed time. I idolized. He was 6 years older than me. And he showed me stuff when I was a kid. He influenced me in all kinds of ways. And, you know, now when I teach religion and we talk about grieving rituals, that all these, you know, some places allow grieving families, you know, 2 months, 49 days of daily public grieving and things like that. And you know, we're lucky to get one day off with pay to go to a funeral, and then you got to suck it up and get back on with life. And there is something about the biblical witness of a lament, of time to grieve. You know, there is the, as you mentioned, the, you know, morning dancing comes in the morning, but you got to get through the night first.
Yeah.
And we're not good at that. And there, as you said, there's so much right now for us to be grieving and lamenting. And the lack of ability to do that, I think, is going to cause us more community, what's collective trauma going forward.
This is such an important conversation. Daniel, thank you for moving us forward on it. It actually made me think of that Pixar movie, Inside Out. Mm-hmm. It has a great line. It has all the different emotions in the movie. If you haven't seen it, I highly encourage you to see it. I checked in with some of my psychology friends and said, is this good? It seems good. And a lot of them affirmed that it was a good movie and it dealt with emotions well. But the line that sticks out to me, that always stuck out to me the most, is when she was talking about sadness and how she tried to suppress her sadness. But when she finally let her sadness out, mm-hmm. she said, sadness, let the help come. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't until she expressed her sadness that anybody knew to come help her. And so I think that to me speaks to what we're talking about here, that when we publicly share the griefs that we experience, it gives an opportunity for other people to provide support and help and love and care. I know that in my own life, I've talked on this podcast about the child that I lost between the two that are living. And after that experience, y'all, my Sunday school class showed up. They showed up. They brought me food. This one guy, he brought his lawnmower to my house, didn't even ask, and started cutting my lawn because goodness knows we hadn't had the energy to do it in way mm-hmm. too long. Mm-hmm. And he didn't even call and say, he just showed up and started cutting, you know? And it was there was like this weight lifted off. Because every time I looked out in my yard, I saw the grass and I knew I needed to do it. And so I think that when we are able to share the reality of our grief, it enables and empowers people to give of their best selves. And I do think that this time that we've lived through, that we are living through now, there is going to be a lot of grief to process. I lost both of my grandmothers to this pandemic. I am tomorrow. One of my grandmothers died in August, and I am currently writing her eulogy now, 11 months later. We're finally going to lay her to rest tomorrow. And so there is the grief of losing her, and there is also the grief of having to wait so long to gather with loved ones, to hug each other around the neck, to say what we loved about her and what we remember about her, and to lay her to rest and commend her to God. We've waited far too long for that to happen. And I don't even think I'm fully aware of what that weight of the toll that that weight has taken. I'm beginning to understand it as I'm working on the funeral and allowing myself to feel a lot of these things, but there is so much that we are going to have to process. And we have not had anyone, you know, in leadership be that, I have not experienced in my own church leadership, and I've not experienced in other forms of leadership of people guiding us to lament. We've not had those opportunities. At least I haven't. And so I think this is going to be so important.
And I don't know exactly why it is so difficult for us, particularly at a moment like now when the loss is so right before us. There is this, I don't know if I'm correct on this, but it seems to me that there just is this innate sense within us, we just want to put it behind us and move on.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, we just want to forget. And I hesitate to chastise anyone feeling that way because I get it. I mean, sure. It's understandable, but part of me says, how can we?
Yeah.
How can we move forward? How can we move on? I don't like that term, but without an acknowledgement of where we have been.
I think this is part of our collective psyche as a nation, because we've never allowed ourselves and our people to grieve, to acknowledge our loss, or to acknowledge and make space for another group of people's loss and to allow healing to occur. We've always just said, it's over with, keep moving. Whether it was slavery in the Civil War, whether it's how we address our actions with indigenous peoples, whether it's how we address women and women's rights. Why you keep bringing up the past? It's over, let's move on. And there's real grief for minorities, for generational and after generation of grief that is just now really beginning to be able to be expressed openly. I mean, this is all tied together, I think. And, you know, to make space for others to grieve and to allow ourselves to grieve of what we're losing and what we have lost. It's so powerful. And, you know, we are rushing past it. And because we can't, we've never been able to, in our collective national psyche, to acknowledge and grieve and heal.
You know, there's not a person that you and I are going to bump into this week that isn't grieving or could grieve, if they chose to allow themselves to, something they've lost in this last year and a half. I hear the very needed call for communal space for grieving. But I also know that each of us can provide some grace for those we run into. Mm-hmm. Give people a break right now. I mean, it's been hard for everybody. And just a little bit of kindness, I think, can go a long way. So I lost my dad a few years back. And I thought that I was grieving, but like so many, you know, only had a few days to deal with this, and then it was rushed back, and so I kept having what I call the produce section grief, and that's where you're just doing some normal daily activity, and it suddenly just triggers, and you can't stop crying. Mm-hmm. And so I literally would be in the produce section at the grocery store, because I do the grocery shopping. Oh, there's an avocado. That one looks. Oh, and here it comes. You know,
yeah.
Because it's going to come out. It's just right. A matter of how. And it giving people space for that, man, that's a decent kindness we can afford to do.
You know, David, that reminds me, I was listening to NPR sometime during the pandemic, but it was, you know, it's probably been 4 or 5 months. So into the pandemic, well into the pandemic, they were talking about grief, and someone was talking about my mind is going to freeze. Kubler-Ross, the stages that we always use that as the stages of grief. And that's wrong. That when she was doing it, she was talking about the stages of grief of a person who was dying.
Oh.
the stages that a person is going through and grieving, mm-hmm. knowing that the end is coming, and that it's wrong when we take that and apply it to those of us who are grieving, because grief does not go through this stage and then this stage right. and this stage and then it's over.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That grief carries with us like waves.
Yes.
And
yes.
sometimes the waves slow down and get smaller, but anything 15, 20 years from now can rush a wave back over us.
Yes.
And that we do ourselves as a service when we talk about the stages of grief. It's not one after the other and then it's over. That when she's describing that, when Kubler-Ross was describing that, that I may be wrong, but this is what I was hearing on NPR, that is talking about a person dealing with their grieving of life, looking toward death, and that we need to be careful and allow people that grief is going to last forever. And that David, just like you have, I lost my dad 6 years ago and my mom 2 years ago. And yes, there's still, you get better and the waves get smaller and the good memories and the pain, but it gets easier and the good memories overwhelm you more and more over time. But anything can still trigger an increased, mm-hmm. incredible sense of loss at any moment for the rest of your life.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I want to ask, who on the podcast has watched WandaVision? I'm not kidding. Nobody?
Mm-mm, no.
Okay, that is your homework.
What next thing do I need to subscribe to
Disney Plus? You got Disney Plus?
No.
Oh. Get the free account for a month or whatever they do. It is a 9-episode show, and I am here to tell you it is some of the best television I have ever watched in my life. Mm. And it's not your typical Marvel. So let's see. Are spoilers okay? Not for WandaVision, but for anybody who's into Marvel, at the end of Endgame, or actually I will get that wrong because my daughter would come in here and tell me that I was terrible if I got it wrong. But but Wanda and Vision, those are two different characters, are a couple, and they experience a grief. I won't spoil anything for anybody who hadn't seen it, but they experience a very big grief. And so WandaVision, this 9-episode television show, essentially is, and it's particularly Wanda who faces this grief, how she processes, and she's a witch with lots of powers, and so how she processes her grief. And it's not totally healthy to start out, but to anyone who has gone through a significant grief, WandaVision does an exceptional job of dealing with all the ways that that grief can affect us and kind of make us get stuck and make us want to change reality if we can. And so I would commend that to anyone. And it's y'all's homework. I'm not kidding. I want to hear from y'all about how you watched WandaVision later. But it deals with exactly what we're talking about here in the way that grief just kind of upends everything. And it totally shifts the way that it upsets the way that we function in our normal life.
You know, and it's interesting to try to get on a happy note for a moment, and not a superficial happy moment, but people who are able to grieve and to express their grief tend to also, over time, be some of the most joyous people mm-hmm. I've ever known. That there seems to be this, if you can embrace one, then you get the fullness of the other. Whereas if we repress one and try to deny one, then we don't really have true joy or patience or tolerance of others either. I mean, it's, you know, some of the most miserable people that I know who think they control everything and they can control their emotions, right? Because they don't allow their emotions, they don't allow themselves right. to cry publicly. But then they really don't experience true joy either, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I'm thinking about, I mean, we've been speaking a little more in individualistic terms here, the importance of acknowledging one's loss and trying to speak about that. I guess I'm still stuck on, and in my own context would be the church community, the community's role in this public lament. Too often, I think, we see our role with a grieving person. Well, let me help keep them busy so they don't think about things. Or, you know, let's talk about happy thoughts and not talk about as a way of sort of, you know, dancing around it or ignoring even. We think, well, if I speak directly about the loss, then I'm causing more hurt. When I think the opposite is probably true. To say, you know, David, tell me about your dad.
Yeah.
Bert, what kind of person was your mom?
Yeah.
You know, it's not inflicting pain. It's allowing expression and allowing emotion to flow from one person to another through the community. And in doing so, I think we all consider the beauty of our life stories together. And so far from being anything hurtful, I just think of the beauty that can emerge from life together when we seek to share that grief publicly.
And in doing so, in those conversations, inviting those conversations, sometimes we help the person grieve for themselves because they begin to express regrets.
Amen.
That yes. They want to repress and hide, but this allows them to get that out.
Yeah.
And be open and grieve their regrets that they things they didn't get to do with the deceased person.
Daniel, I think that bringing this up as the church's role was such a good thing. It actually made me think of something. You know, we can often be a little critical of the church here on this podcast, but I know several churches who started a Blue Christmas service, and it's a service of grief for those who experience grief around the holidays because it can make it especially difficult. And so I think in that, we do have some examples of communal ways that we can grieve together today. Maybe we need a grief service before Christmas. Maybe we need a way to express in a worship setting to God the grief that we have faced in these last 15 months.
Well, before I offer a quote to try to put a wrap on this, I want to just speak for a moment. If you're a listener to this podcast, it's highly likely you're active in a local congregation. I hope you are. You may know me here on Faith Element as you know, the host of Faith Element. But, you know, my day job is president of a seminary. And I talk to a lot of pastors. And I want you to know that there is a lot of suffering going on with pastors right now. They're exhausted. They've been asked to do double, triple duty in ways they never prepared for. Because none of us saw this coming. And as we return to in-person worship and we return to our congregational settings, and I do hope you'll return, please, please be aware that it's so easy for us to return to church and bring our grief and put it on the pastor. And that's not fair to those people. There are healthier ways for us to express our grief. I hope you can be supportive, kind, encouraging for your pastor. Because they have been through it, just like you have, in these coming months. Because the church is going to need those pastors, and we're going to need you as a church to be healthy, because the world needs the healing touch of congregations. I'm going to leave you, as I sometimes do, with Frederick Buechner. And this is from a speech he gave to a graduating seminary class in Richmond in 1979. This is what he said. The world is full of dark shadows, to be sure, both the world without and the world within. And the road we've set off on is long and hard and often hard to find. but the word is trust. Trust the deepest intuitions of your own heart. Trust the source of your own truest gladness. Trust the road. Trust Him. And praise Him too. Praise Him for all we leave behind us in our traveling. Praise Him for all we lose that lightens our feet. For all that the long road of the years bears off like a river. Praise Him for stillness in the wake of pain. But praise Him too for the knowledge that what's lost is nothing to what's found, and that all the dark there ever was, set next to the light, could scarcely fill a cup. Thank you all for this good conversation.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes or Google Play. Learn more about our Faith Element Bible study curriculum at faithelement.net. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.